In the evangelical world today, we often talk about giving our testimony. And what we usually mean by the word testimony is the story of our lives. We tell people who we are, what we were once like, how we came to believe on Jesus, and what has changed in our lives since then. We also talk about witnessing, don't we? And again, probably all we mean when we use that word is talking to people about our faith. Well, in the Bible, the meaning of those words is a little bit more specific than that. To testify or to witness is to stand before the courts, to stand before the authorities, to stand before the gathered congregation, and to say, "This is what I have seen, believe me." That's much more of a legal angle on those words. Christ says to his apostles, "You are my witnesses." So the apostles, they go out into the world as people who have seen Christ. They have seen his teaching. They have seen his healing. They've seen his transfiguring. They have seen, in a sense, his rising and his ascending. And when they share that testimony with people then, the people of the ancient world, they're doing more than just sharing their own personal story. No, rather they are testifying to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have seen. This is what we have heard. Here are the facts as we have observed them. And we can now say we advocate this man. Now, in today's passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12... we encounter that word testimony again, several times in fact. And in this case, we see very clearly that this testimony is not first and foremost a personal life story. Rather, it's the testifying to certain important facts. What is this testimony? Well, verses 11 and 12 answer that very question. Verse 11, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, as Christians this evening, that testimony is our testimony. That testimony is my testimony. And if you're a believer this evening, it is your testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the fact of the matter that we are testifying to before the world. And of course, what it means to testify to that means to explain how we personally have become convinced by these things and how our life has personally been changed by these things. It involves telling our personal story, but first and foremost, it is a testifying to this truth. And if you're not a Christian this evening, I would say to you that you need to listen very closely to this testimony and to the testimonies of the people sitting in this room with you this evening. The testimony of men and women is no small thing, especially when it's the testimony of many men and women. If one friend comes up to you and tells you that the latest cheese toasty and Heinz baked bean flavour of Walker's crisps is the best flavour that they've ever tasted, you might not think very much of it. But if 12 people came up to you and all say the same thing, you might be inclined to try a packet of Walker's cheese toasty and Heinz baked beans flavoured crisps. So please don't turn a blind eye to the testimony of men when it comes to the Son of God being sent into the world to give eternal life to dead sinners such as yourself. Take that testimony very, very seriously. But what I want us to see this evening is that actually 1 John chapter 5 is not primarily concerned with the testimony of men and women about Jesus. It's concerned with the testimony of someone else. Let's read from verse 9 again. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. God has himself testified to us about his son, John says. He is the one telling us that his son was sent into the world that we might inherit eternal life. And if you have any time tonight for the testimony of men and women, let me tell you, it's absolutely imperative that this new testimony, this testimony which belongs to God of all people, is something that you should be listening to very closely. So let's begin by asking this question then. In what way has God testified to the world about his son? And the answer to that question is very simple, actually, because John tells us up front. He points to three ways in which God has testified. Three voices, three witnesses called up to the witness box, so to speak, through which he speaks to the gathered congregation of the world and testifies to them about his son. And we see those three voices there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So let's take each of these three testimonies in turn and discuss them a bit further. So first of all, let's look at the testimony of the water. The testimony of the water. The passage begins in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. In what sense did Jesus come by water? Well, his ministry began, did it not, in the waters of baptism, in the Jordan River. Now, there are other reasons why I think that's what John's talking about, and we'll come back to that later. But for now, I just want us to think about this event, this baptism of Jesus, in terms of God's witness to the world. You know, the baptism of Jesus is one of those special events that gets recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's not the case for many iconic moments in Jesus' life. It's not the case for his birth. It's not the case for the Lord's Supper. The raising of Lazarus, a great event though it might be, is recorded only in one Gospel. Many of those great parables are not recorded in John's Gospel. But as for the baptism of Jesus, as for this testimony of water, this is recorded in all four Gospels. And I suppose the first thing to say then is that this baptism of Jesus didn't take place in a shady corner somewhere. Rather, it was always a public fact. Almost as public, I think, as the crucifixion. Vast swathes of Jerusalem and Judea, Mark uses the language of all Jerusalem and Judea, come down to see John. We read elsewhere that the Pharisees come. We read that the tax collectors come. We read that the Roman soldiers come. And in the sight of all those people, Jesus comes. Because when Jesus arrives on the horizon, what does John the Baptist do? He shouts these words, "Behold," that is, "look over there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is him of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So the testimony of the water, this baptism, whatever exactly it means, is a public testimony. Were it happening today, it would be recorded in countless YouTube videos and making BBC articles. As for the first century, it appears in four Gospels, but four Gospels is pretty good for the first century. So, it was a public testimony, but then what exactly did this testimony communicate? Well, I think we can think of several things here, but first of all, see for instance the determination of Jesus, which is conveyed through this water. I mean, this is a man who very deliberately passes through the water as a way of initiating something. He knows, and John knows, that this is a man with a mission, a man with a purpose. If it wasn't for his baptism in the Jordan, you might have just thought, mightn't you, that Jesus just sort of gradually got into squabbles with the religious leaders and gradually decided to heal a few people here and there, that it was all just kind of accidental. But no, what the water tells us is that Jesus is sending out this message to the whole world that none of this is accidental. It's deliberate, it's intentional, it's purposeful, it's self-determined. So we see the determination of Jesus. I think also we see the propulsion of Jesus. Remember what happens? He's there in the water. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And John is told that the man upon whom you see that spirit rest is the Son of God. It's him who baptizes with the Spirit. And henceforth, then, the whole of Jesus' life is propelled by this Spirit. Immediately we're told that Jesus goes into the wilderness and faces off with the devil. After that, we're told that it's the Spirit who drives him into Galilee, and the report goes out about him to all the surrounding country in Luke's Gospel. So the power and the propulsion of God's Spirit in this man's life is incontrovertible. If you deny that, you're denying the undeniable. In fact, Jesus says that some people who deny that are blaspheming the Spirit and doing something unthinkable, doing something unforgivable, because they're denying the undeniable. Let me just say at this point that if in your minds Jesus is still a good teacher and nothing more, or a moral example and nothing more, then you really need to come to terms with the determination and the propulsion which this man has. He leaves those waters not in a state of sort of wondering what to do next. He leaves those waters fully conscious that he has been sent into the world to do something very specific, and now he is going to, at all costs, do that very thing. And so if you're still coming to terms with this man, the question you need to ask yourself is, who sent him into the world, and what was that thing which he was sent to do? And that brings me on to the third thing that I might say about this testimony of the water. And it's this, that we have there, and this is, I think, the most important thing, we have the affirmation of Jesus. Remember how John the Baptist interprets the event down at the Jordan? John chapter 1, verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's John's interpretation. That's his witness of what happens there at the water. But you know, Scripture tells us that we have more than just John's witness down there at the water. Because on nearly every occasion in the Scriptures where this event is recorded, we have a particular detail included. We have the voice of heaven who makes sense of all of this. We have the very voice of the one who now anoints that man with his Spirit. We have the Father in heaven who is now affirming that this is indeed his Son. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is being affirmed here by his Father. His baptism is a moment of affirmation, and it's the lens through which we see everything else which takes place in his life. And if any of you are still not sure how to interpret this Jesus, how to respond to this Jesus, how to fit this Jesus into your life, well, listen to that testimony of the Father speaking from heaven, because this is what he's saying. He's saying that this man now here in this water, upon whose shoulders now rests the Spirit in the form of a dove, this man who is about to go out into your towns and preach and heal your sick and do combat with the evil one, this is my man. This man who is now going to go out into all the world in the news of the gospel and win people in China and win people in South America, this is my man. This is the Son of God. And he has come into this world with this purpose, 1 John chapter 5, that you might have eternal life. Life is in his Son. So that's the testimony of the water. Secondly, I want us to see this testimony of the blood. The testimony of the blood. Listen again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Why is John not content to stop with the water? Why must he insist on the testimony of the blood? Well, there's one very old tradition, and it's a tradition which has respect in academic quarters, and that is that John wrote this letter, and probably his gospel, which was written almost certainly by the same John, he wrote it in response to a certain false teacher who went by the name of Corinthus. Now, Corinthus believed in the baptism of Jesus. He believed in the anointing of the Spirit. As I said, it was a public fact. He had to say something about it. But he didn't believe in the incarnation. He didn't believe that God had become man. No, rather, what he believed was something different. What Corinthus believed was this, that at Jesus' baptism, the Christ Spirit descended upon to this ordinary man, Jesus of Nazareth, and from that point onwards, this ordinary man was enabled to convey his Father in heaven. But just before Jesus was to be crucified, that spirit fluttered off again and left him alone. And the man, Jesus, died. You see, Corinthus was very embarrassed about the idea of the God, Spirit of God, or the Son of God, in any way suffering, bleeding, doing those fleshly, uncomfortable, painful things. Jesus went through the blood, but not the Christ, and certainly not the Son of God. Now, the argument goes, and I think it's a very plausible argument, that John is refuting the errors of Corinthus. This is he who came by water and blood, he's saying. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. He's insisting on it. John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The Son of God, who will go and die and bleed that we might have life. And you see then, this is partly why I think John is referring to baptism when he talks about the water there. Because what he's doing is he's framing the whole of Jesus' life by the baptism at one end and by the suffering, the bleeding and the dying at the other end. And he's saying it's the same Spirit who lands upon him here and anoints him here and propels him ultimately to this end, to this goal. And through that blood then, God now speaks to the world. He is saying, here is my Son, through whom you might have eternal life. The blood of Jesus speaks this testimony of God. That's what the Bible says. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel speak? Well, Genesis chapter 4, remember how Abel has been murdered by his brother Cain, and his blood, as it were, calls up from the ground. And in essence, what does that blood say? Well, it's saying mankind is a proud, selfish, hateful murderer who deserves God's judgment. That's what the blood of Abel says. But what about the blood of Jesus? Well, the blood of Jesus, Hebrews tells us, says something better. It says in the words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation means that when Christ dies and sheds his blood, he satisfies the judgment of God, the judgment which you deserve. That's propitiation. The blood of Jesus gives us this testimony then. Here is the Son of God who has died in your place. Here is the man who has taken all your sins to that cross and endured the penalty of them. Here now is your source of eternal life. That's what God is saying through the blood. Not just, this is my Son, but this is my Son who has bled for you. That's the point. The Spirit of God didn't depart from Jesus before the cross. No, the Spirit of God was the very person who drove him to the cross. He comes through the water. Next stop, the blood. Next stop, dying to give us life. By the way, I don't think that was easy for him just because he was anointed by the Spirit. Death is painful for everyone, isn't it? Cancer is painful. Sudden bereavement is painful. False accusation and rejection and misunderstanding, they're all painful. But there's something much more painful than any of those things. And it's a pain that only one person in the entirety of human history can ever said to have faced. And it's the pain of propitiation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the fear which fills Jesus' heart. The pain of propitiation. Yes, there's the anticipation of the intense bodily pain, the exhaustion, the public nakedness, the shame, there's all of that. But propitiation goes above and beyond all of that. It's the pain of utter divine forsakenness. It's the pain of an innocent man in literal hell. That's the pain of propitiation. And Jesus stands in that Garden of Gethsemane knowing that in a few hours' time he is going to want more than ever before to fall into the arms of his loving Father, and yet that is precisely what he will not be able to do. I was reading All Quiet on the Western Front, that novel about German soldiers engaged in trench warfare, and it talks about them wiping sweat from their brows and looking at their sleeves and seeing blood on their sleeves. And that's the pain of propitiation the Gospel of Luke tells us about. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And that's the blood then which speaks a better word for us this evening. It's a terrible word for Christ in Gethsemane, but it is a good word for us. It's the news that we can now have life in abundance in this man because he has paid for every last one of our sins. So that's the testimony of the blood. The testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood. And then thirdly and finally this evening, we need to now consider the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit. The end of verse 6 says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. We've talked already quite a bit about the Spirit, haven't we? The Spirit descended upon Christ in the water. The Spirit propels him to the blood. And I think in this way, then, we might say that the Spirit is the overall means by which God testifies to the world concerning his gift of life through his Son. God says to the world, this is my life-giving Son. How do we know this is the case? Well, Exhibit A, see the water by which he is appointed and affirmed by me as that Son. Exhibit B, see the blood by which he shows us the source of reconciliation and forgiveness and eternal life. And then in all of that, see Exhibit C, the Spirit of God, who first descends upon him and then takes him to that blood. The Spirit of God, in this sense, witnesses to the world that this is the life-giving Son by being the very one who anoints him and leads him to that end. But I do think there's more to this testimony of the Spirit than that. And let me try to explain what I mean by this. And let me do that by means of an illustration. So let us imagine that I'm standing before you all now. It's not very hard to imagine that, is it? And I'm trying to convince you of an act of great heroism. And this is what I'm trying to convince you of. I'm trying to say to you, look, I have taken my friend John to the top of this enormous mountain, but John has no legs. And to convince you of that fact, I bring before you three pieces of evidence. The first is that last week, you all saw me walking with John, carrying John on my shoulders in the direction of the mountain. The second is a photograph taken by me of John on the top of the mountain. And the third is that, well, I am the only one who is strong enough and who knows the route to the mountain well enough to be the only candidate who could have done that. So it follows then, on the basis of that evidence, that I carried my friend John to the top of the mountain. Now, in a sense, and I don't want to get too sidetracked with this, and I don't want to confuse this too much, but in a sense, the matter before us is a little bit like that, because what I'm trying to convince you of here is that the Spirit of God has descended upon Christ and taken him to that that blood. He has been sent into the world, appointed by God by the Spirit, as the one who has been sent to give us eternal life. And I also have three pieces of evidence. The first is that all Judea saw Christ in the water and saw the Spirit descending upon him and driving him in the direction of Mount Golgotha. The second is the evidence from Mount Golgotha itself, not a photograph, but the blood which was spilt. And the third is that the Spirit is the only one who could have enabled him to do all that. And I'm not saying Jesus was legless like John is, but certainly it is the Spirit, isn't it, who enables him and who carries him through to that end. So in the words of John then, I didn't mean to use the word John twice, don't get confused with John in my illustration, but John here. But in the words of John, of 1 John, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So I hope this is clear enough so far. But when it comes to that testimony of the Spirit, I think there's something more going on here. Because you see, in my analogy, I said that I was the one who was standing before you all. I'm the one who's trying to persuade you of what I have done. I'm the one who's trying to compel you to believe the evidence that I took John up the mountain. Yes, the evidence in itself testifies my case once I bring it to your attention. But before I bring it to your attention, the evidence just sort of sits there passively. And likewise, I would want to say that in the case of the Spirit, it's not simply that the Spirit is just one of the pieces of the evidence. The Spirit is the evidence, but he's more than that, isn't he? The Spirit of God is also the one who now persuades us of the evidence. He testifies to us not just by being a fact of history, but by being the one who now speaks his truth into our hearts in that intimate way and convinces our minds. He is the one who is persuading us. He is the one who is in the witness box. And actually, this is very much in keeping with how the New Testament portrays the Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit is not just a piece of evidence. He is the one now who is testifying intimately into the hearts of men and the minds of men. John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the apostles are preaching about Jesus, and then they say, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So let me put it like this then. When we preach, when we speak of this man Jesus, and when we tell our friends about his death, the Spirit is the one who touches the very depths of their hearts and minds and says, this is truth. Because the Spirit is the truth. Now, sometimes he does that savingly. Sometimes he converts people and he gives them faith. Sometimes he allows himself to be resisted. But I do believe that whenever the news of Jesus Christ is presented, he is the one who speaks into human beings and at some level leaves those human beings aware that they have encountered the one who is himself the truth. And my application of this is very simple. Speak about Jesus then without fear. Don't worry what people think. You don't need to be embarrassed to own his name. If you start seeing people cringe when you talk about the cross, who cares? You don't need to worry about it. You might think to yourself, well, privately, these people just think I'm a muppet. You have the Spirit of God on your side. You have the truth of God on your side. You have the one who speaks into the hearts of men and women on your side. Now, privately, that person might think you're a muppet. But I think at a deeper level still, at an even more private part of them, they realise that they are encountering something which has the ring of truth to it and is very sensible indeed. They suppress it, but in their heart of hearts, they know it. And so I say to you again then, as I close, you have the Spirit of God on your side. You can speak God's truth without embarrassment. You can testify about God. Because for as long as this is true, and you are speaking the Spirit's truth, you can do that confidently without a care in the world for what people think of you for doing it. It's the Son of God who has life in his name. And you are honoured to be able to witness about him. And if it so happens that this evening you're not a Christian, it may just be that you are aware that the Spirit of Truth is speaking to you right now. And I say to you, don't resist him. Buckle to him. Be convinced by him. Allow him to persuade you. And allow him then to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might drink deeply of him and find life in his name. Please, if you haven't already, do that this evening. Amen.